How's everyone doing? I know at times we can arrive at a midweek and we're a little tired from the day, but I hope that we've come with learning hearts, eager to look into God's Word, and obviously be encouraged in the fellowship. Why don't you turn me to the book of Hebrews? I hope that you've enjoyed the last couple of midweeks. The purpose behind us doing a bit of a New Testament survey has to inspire a deeper knowledge of the Scriptures. Without giving you too much scholarly, academic stuff, we really try to give you relevant stuff that would enhance your personal Bible study. And obviously, 2 weeks ago, Mark did what I considered a superb job in 50 minutes covering all 13 of Paul's letters. And we even had the opportunity to be taught by Sam Lang, interspersed with a bit of video. So I really hope that you're picking out some golden nuggets here that can really help you in your personal Bible study. Obviously, you know, the New Testament was written close on 2,000 years ago. And so that's why we're trying to give you a bit of context, you know, a bit of history, a bit of background to all of these different letters or books, so that when you read them in your quiet time, you can draw something out of it. That's been the whole purpose behind it. And so tonight, in preferably 45 minutes, we're going to look at the remaining letters of the New Testament. So what do those encompass? Any thoughts? Hebrews, that's correct. Anybody else? What are the remaining letters of the New Testament? 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, James, Jude, and finally the Apocalypse. And you know, I was saying to James earlier, it is so difficult putting together a class like this because trying to filter out the stuff that is kind of non-relevant but cool to share is difficult. And so I'm going to attempt to really hit the sweet spot with these, not bore you, okay, campus guys, all right, not bore you, but at the same time give the likes of a Cyril or a Greg or a Mark, some nuggets to be able to walk away with as well here. Okay, so let's get into it. I really believe in shared learning experience. And there are certainly brothers that have been around and sisters been around a good 15, 20 years that know a lot about the Scriptures. And so tonight's going to be a little bit more interactive. So, church, what can you tell me or share with us about the book of Hebrews that you feel would be relevant to our faith? Any thoughts? Anonymous writer. Anonymous writer, okay. That's an interesting one. We'll get to that. Any other thoughts on the book of Hebrews? What personally strikes you about the book that you feel like, man, this enriches my faith? Yes, Mark? Great section on faith. You know, we got the chapter 11 that really talks, we call it the Hall of Fame when it comes to faith, in Hebrews chapter 11. Yes, Peter? Yes, okay, strong Jewish background with lots of insights, all right? Yes, Betty? Perseverance, I call it perseverance. What else? Daphne says a great insight into Jesus, absolutely. Yes, last one in the back there, Byron. Absolutely. Fantastic. I hope you guys are taking notes as this has been said. Yes, Rion. A great understanding of God's grace. Absolutely. I'll take one more if there is. Yes, Jock. Yeah, Jacques. That appeals to Jacques' phlegmatic nature, you know, entering into rest. No, absolutely. I can certainly identify with that, you know. You know, so let's look at Hebrews. You know, as Mike said, that, you know, there is an anonymity when it comes to who actually wrote it. Some say it was Paul, and that's why the letter is grouped with his writings. So Paul supposedly wrote 13/14 books of the New Testament. Okay, others believe it Apollos, because it's written in a style of Greek that is unique to Paul's writings. And even though it was Greek, it had some unique Jewish insights, as Peter described, all right? Okay, then there's a controversial view. A minority believe that Priscilla, That is Aquila's wife wrote it, and that's why its authorship is anonymous. That a woman actually wrote the book of Hebrews. Come on, sisters. Amen. I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying there's a minority view out there, all right? So look, in a nutshell, it's an amazing book. And as has been mentioned here, Hebrews sets about to show Jesus' superiority to the angels and the Old Testament prophets. And you look at the opening verses of Hebrews, and you're like, he's the image of the invisible God, the representation of his being. And it sets about to describe just how awesome and how immaculate and how incredible Jesus is. It also talks about how Christ is the ultimate sacrifice and mediator of a brand new covenant. And the theme scripture that I pulled out of Hebrews is in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through to 15. And it says, "But the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkled those who defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God?" If you're going to read Hebrews, you've got to be prepared to go deep. It is like a spiritual steak. That's what it's about. And I suggest try and do it in one sitting. In fact, I encourage you to read any New Testament book. If you're going to do a book study, read it in one sitting. Even if you just skim it and get a broad overview of what it's about, it gives you context. All right? But I mean, the passage that we just looked at describes how Jesus has entered into the most holiest of holies. We no longer have to slaughter cows, goats, sheep, and do all sorts of rules and regulations in order to enter into a covenant with the creator of the universe. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Jesus has gone ahead of us. He is the mediator of a new covenant and sits daily at the right hand of God interceding for us. Isn't that amazing? And that is what you and I have access today to, is a mediator under a brand new covenant. Okay, what is the relevance for us today? If you're wanting to boost your idea of who Jesus is, Hebrews is your book. It will give you such a wow understanding of how amazing he is. I encourage you to read it. Like I've said, attempt to try it in one setting. What's been so encouraging is obviously hearing from you just with regards to how the series has been going. Some of you have been listening to audio. What a great way to work through a whole book of the Bible. Instead of putting KFM on or whatever your preferred choice of radio station is on the way to work, put an audio Bible in. You'll be amazed at how much Bible you can get into your soul from the time that you step into your car to the time you get to work, obviously depending on where you work. Finally, use a trusted commentary when looking at Hebrews. I recommend two or three, right, because there's so much information about it. So that was Hebrews in 5 minutes. Let's have a look at James. What can you guys tell me about the book of James? How has the book of James enriched your faith? Yes, Betty. Yes, okay, that's right. You know, faith without works is dead, and works without faith is dead. Any other thoughts? Yes, Mark.
Luther wanted to kick it out.
Interesting. Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, said, man, let's kick the book of James out of the Bible. Because he believed it too strong a book on works. And he was obviously all about justification by faith. You just need to believe and you're going to be okay. James had some pretty interesting things to say. Even the demons believe and shudder. Right? Yeah, what else? What about the book of James that has really inspired your faith and deepened your conviction? John. Yes. Very practical things, dealing with taming of the tongue, right? Yes, Daphne, I saw. There we go, huh? Now, here's a little side question for us. How many of us have sat in a discipling time and had that scripture read to us? Raise your hand, huh? I certainly have. Discipleship 101, okay, dealing with what you say, how you say it, and when you say it. All right, what else? What else about the book of James do you find inspiring? Yes, Lisa. Wow. Yes. Inspiring and challenging, eh? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Consider it pure joy when you face trials. Isn't that challenging? Man, when you don't have enough money, you're having tough problems in your marriage, kids are giving you hassles, consider it pure joy. Ah, challenging stuff. I saw a hand here. Yeah, Greg. What a powerful passage. Confess your sins to one another and pray for each other. Why? Because the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. What else?
Something that really stood out for me was it has a very good scripture on ushering.
Ushering?
Yes, in James 2.
Yeah.
It talks about how you treat a rich man or a poor man.
Perfect. For those of us who didn't hear what Lauren said, he said there's a great passage on ushering. For all of us who've served as ushers in the church, which is probably the majority of us sitting in this room, it deals with how to deal with someone, whether they're rich or poor, coming in through those doors. You know, and if someone prestigious comes in, they shouldn't be treated any differently from someone who's poor and in a less privileged position within society. That's a great point. You know, look, James is an amazing book. You know, but there's obviously been questions around, which James was it? So here's some interesting things. You know, somebody, just by titling the book James gives us a few clues. It adds credibility to whom wrote it. I mean, there could have only been one James who had the confidence to say James. All right, so there's a clue in it, all right? Let's look at the possibilities. James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, is mentioned in Luke 6, verse 16. James, the son of Alphaeus, appears in Matthew, but both of these are two obscure characters. But we know that James the Apostle was martyred under Herod Agrippa in about AD 44. That's in Acts 12, 2. And so many believe that this is the brother of Jesus. And that's why it carried a sense of apostolic authority by just saying it was James. Okay, what we know about James, brother of Jesus, is that and he was an unbeliever. In Jesus' time of earthly ministry, he really questioned, man, how can this guy, my brother, who we kind of played with, carpenter's son, be the Messiah? I think I'd also struggle a bit with that. Bible says, though, if you have a look at the references in 1 Corinthians 15:7 and Acts 1, verse 14, that a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus converted him. I think that would convert any of us. Imagine you had a brother who claimed to be the Messiah, dies and resurrects from the dead. That is power enough to change anybody's faith. And so that's how he became a Christian. Bible, if you just track his spiritual timeline, Galatians 2, 6 to 9, he rose to leadership early in the church. The New Testament pictures him as a committed Jew who recognized Jesus as the Messiah and Lord. Here's of interest? There's some very interesting passages in James that really echo first-person experience, meaning that he could have been sitting and listening to Jesus as he taught that. And we see that, reference Matthew 7, verse 20, and 5, verse 34 through to 37. You reference those passages in James 1, 22, and 5, verse 12, very very interesting parallel between him actually sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing first word accounts. So very interesting stuff. Here's an interesting one. There's extra biblical information out there that James's knees got as tough as a camel's knees because he prayed so much. That's what he was known for. And then when you look in the book of James, what does it say about prayer? We talked about it. Prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. He also goes on to discourse about Elijah, who was a man just like us. He prayed that there'd be no rain for 3 years, and what happened? Exactly that. So very interesting stuff. The central theme throughout the letter is exactly what you mentioned. Faith without deeds is useless. James 2:24, it'll come up on the screen. I'm quoting from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The only place in the Bible where the word faith and the word alone appear. And it's not by faith alone. In our Christian walk, we are not justified by how much we believe. If we believe Jesus Christ is the resurrected Son of God, it should be shown in how we live out our lives that we are different. And that's what James goes after. There's no point in believing you're a disciple of Jesus Christ unless you're willing to walk the walk and talk the talk. That's what James goes after. You know what's interesting? Some people have thought that James goes similarly to some old wisdom literature, deals with the tongue, dangers of wealth, need for self-control. An amazing book. Definitely want to encourage you to read it. If you're looking for relevance today, how to live out your faith practically. Very practical book. So if you're battling to, man, really get on track and figure out what it means to really put into practice the Christian faith, read the book of James. I want to encourage you to do that. Alrighty. 1 and 2 Peter. Are you still with me, church?
Amen.
Alrighty. What can you tell me about the letters of Peter? Don't tell me they're written by Peter. What else? Yes, Greg. What about baptism?
We are saved by water.
Yes. Very, very powerful passage of Scripture. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Most often people who question whether or not baptism saves you, this is the verse that we take them to, right? It says it word for word. That the point where we're forgiven of our sin and come into contact with Jesus' blood is in the waters of baptism. That's where we receive our salvation. Absolutely. What else? What else about Peter? Yes. Absolutely. Love that passage. But you're a chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, people belonging to God, called out of darkness into light. What an amazing passage, because it describes where we've come from. Darkness, a life full of sin, into light, being now a chosen people, a royal priesthood. That's what God considers us today. Transformed, a brand new creation. What else? Yes, my beautiful wife. Amazing. Fantastic, great point. You know, you look at Peter and how he portrays himself through the Gospel of Mark. Man, the Bible describes him almost like a bumbling fool. He doesn't know what he's doing and constantly saying things and Jesus rebuking him, get behind me, Satan, all sorts of stuff. And then you read the epistles of Peter and wow, all of a sudden you see maturity and growth and faith. Last one, I'll take one more. Yes, Mark. A gentle and quiet spirit. All the men love that, huh? We'll take a few more. Yes, Mike, what are your thoughts?
God doesn't listen to poor husbands.
God doesn't listen to poor husbands. Okay. Any other thoughts? Yes, Mr. Muir.
It talks about the need for fire insurance.
Need for fire insurance? Yes. Wow. That's so true, you know, the need for spiritual fire insurance. Absolutely. James.
He says that Paul's hard to understand.
Hey, man. Yes, Jackie Reese. Yes, absolutely. Marriage bed should be kept pure. I love that passage of scripture. Eh? Joan. Joan's mentioning how the way a believing wife can win her husband over just by her actions. Amazing passage. One or two more. I saw hands. Yes, Beryl Dean.
What I love about it is that
Yeah.
And this is wives, respect your husband.
Yes. Very clear and definitive roles. Takes you back to Ephesians chapter 5, right? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Very clear roles defined for us as husbands and wives, okay? We could go on all night, you know, but books, the epistles of Peter are just an amazing demonstration of a man who's matured in his faith. Obviously, this is, for many accounts, I know that some people have disputed it, but Peter, there isn't a lot of evidence that says that he wasn't the writer. By all accounts, he was the Apostle Peter that's described in the Gospels. You know, I did a little bit of research here concerning fishermen of the first century. And fishermen of the first century, they were man's man. Salt of the earth, unkempt, burly, kind of gruff. You know, some commentators have described fishermen as, you know, even foul-languaged, you know. And that's why, in many respects, you can imagine why Peter was just so ashamed to be in front of Jesus. He said, "Away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man," when Jesus confronted him to follow him. And yet this same guy, salt of the earth, no formal education, went on to lead the first century church. And to me, that's testimony that God can use anyone. No matter where you've come from, how you've gotten there, irrespective of your talents, gifts, shortcomings, if you choose to put your faith in Christ, He can transform your life completely. And that's the life of Peter. You know, 1 Peter deals with suffering. Just a scripture reference here, 1 Peter 4 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." You know, 1 Peter deals with a lot of suffering and how to identify with Jesus when you're going through a tough time. You know, 2 Peter, on the other hand, is written to combat heresy or false teachers in the church. You know, Peter's really going after, you know, how to deal with them in 2 Peter chapter 2. What's amazing about 2 Peter is he talks about how growing maturely in your faith, in the Christian walk, is what will guard against false teaching. He says there, in chapter 1, he urges his readers to grow in faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, and love. Why? Because it will keep us. Quote the scripture. I know you know it. Yes? Ineffective and unproductive in our faith. You want to grow in your faith and not be deterred from what the Bible teaches concerning anything, salvation, discipleship, the Holy Spirit. Continue to grow. Continue to mature. And that's Peter's lesson in 2 Peter chapter 1. All right. How are we doing? Okay. Let's move on here and talk about the epistles of John. I've kind of grouped them all together. What strikes you about the epistles of John? 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Betty. Love one another. How many of us know how many times the word love is mentioned in that first epistle, in those five chapters? I don't know, I'm asking you. A lot of times, okay? Anybody else? What strikes you from the epistles of John? Yes. Is that an amazing passage? God is love. And then you contrast that with Paul's writings of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 through to 7. Love is patient, you know, and it goes on to describe it. Gives an accurate picture of who God is in His very essence and nature. Love that. What else about the epistles of John? Yeah, Chantel. Yes. Absolutely. You know, I love that. You contrast the Epistle of John and the Gospel of John, particularly in the opening verses. It's amazing how it describes Jesus as light who came into the world. And then he talks about how our lives need to be lived in the light as disciples of Jesus Christ. Great passage. Anyone else? Come on, I want to hear some stuff about 2nd and 3rd John, kind of the obscure letters. Yes, Ruan. Yeah, that's right. You stole my theme scripture, huh? Good on you. Absolutely, you're right. Beryl Dean, did you have your hand up? Yes? You forgot. Okay, right. What else? What else about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Betty again. Yes. Yeah. Yep. 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 That's a great contrast between the two characters of Gaius and Diotrephes. All right, and how Gaius was hospitable. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Often we've got that's 1 John 5 verse 3, you know, we express our love to God through obedience to His Word. Often people, you know, equate love for God as a feeling. It's a ugly feeling. And look, it certainly is that. But God evaluates our love for Him by how we're living out His commands in our lives and by what it is that we're doing. You know, there's so much to be said of it. Let's just briefly look at 1 John. You know, he writes to strengthen the joy of his readers, give them confidence in their relationship with Christ. He also wanted to prepare them for dealing with false teachers. Amazing how a lot of 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, even Jude, dealing with false teachers, which gives you a lot of indication that this is written toward the latter half of the first century. Because a lot of guys had already started infiltrating the first century church and teaching some really strange stuff. Like Jesus didn't appear in bodily form. All right, there were some weird teachings out there. Okay, what else? He talked about the resurrection appearances of Christ, and that those who discounted that, he called antichrists. He didn't mince his word. What's amazing about John is he presents the death of Christ as an atoning sacrifice for sins. And what that means is it's ongoing. That Jesus in his sacrifice on the cross has paid for your and mine sins, past, present, and future. An atoning eternal sacrifice. Amazing stuff. Theme scripture is exactly what Ruan mentioned. And I'm reading here from, it'll come up on the screen, 1 John 2, 3-6. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them, and this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Challenging, eh? But I think what I love about this passage is when we choose to practice true, unadulterated love, God's love dwells within us. You know the passage about it's better to give than to receive? When we give and offer ourselves in self-sacrifice of others, it's amazing how that fills us up with the same love described in the scriptures. 2 John mentions a number of things. I'm just trying to filter here. I wanted to say this. When Jackie and I were dating, there's a funny passage here in 2 John 7, verse 5, he says, and now, dear lady, I'm not writing a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And so when Jack and I were dating, I sent that scripture to her, you know, totally out of context and warping the scripture, you know, because, you know, dear lady is symbolic for the lady of the church, or the Greek ecclesia, which is called out, the election set apart. That's what he's talking about. But it's a cool scripture to send someone you're dating. Or even your wife. Dear lady, I'm not writing a new command, but one that we've heard from the beginning. I ask that we just love one another. Especially if you've had conflict with them. Okay, 3 John. You know what's amazing? 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John recommend you read it in one sitting. Amazing passage, amazing letters. You know, Betty mentioned it, contrasts Gaius in terms of his service given to the saints and the arrogance shown by Diotrephes. And he was actually dealing with Diotrephes' behavior. It's a very, very much like when I think of John 3, I think of Philemon, where he's dealing with, it's a very personal letter dealing with specific people back in the first century. Alrighty, we're doing well. We're on a Jude. What can you tell me about the book of Jude? Well, firstly, how many sermons have you heard preached out of the book of Jude?
Zero.
Greg says zero. How long have you been around, Greg? It's one of those books that, wow, interesting one, hey? But how many of us have read Jude and something has struck you and it's really helped to boost your faith or encourage you spiritually? There's one hand right at the back there. Yes, Linnell. Yeah. Yeah, that's amazing. Did everyone hear that? Linnell was mentioning Jude 24, where it talks about how Jesus is able to keep us from falling. I saw another hand here. Yes, Bozzy. Absolutely. There we go, huh? Book of Jude's great. Okay. Now, what's interesting, the author identified himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. So, what does that make him? Yeah. A brother or at least half-brother of Jesus. He modestly neglects to mention his own relationship to Jesus. And you can even look at those references in Matthew 13, 55 and Mark 6, verse 3. Some have identified him as Jude, as we've mentioned, but what's interesting is the author didn't claim apostleship. All right, again, which describes humility. What's interesting, though, is that the early church brought into question the authenticity of this particular book because of its so many references to the Apocrypha. Okay, can anybody tell me what the Apocrypha is? Yes, Donnie. Yes. Yeah, there we go. Hey? They were books that are not allowed into most common versions of the Bible because of historical or issues surrounding character, and also, I mean, multiple councils sat and met to decide whether or not these were divinely inspired. And so what's interesting about Jude is he makes a couple of these references. And so it was only accepted in about 250 A.D., right, into the canon as being inspired purely because, you know what, he's a half-brother of Jesus. We need to listen to him, right? And here's a passage, something a little obscure, and if you can quote to me where this reference is out of which apocryphal book, then I don't have a prize for you, but kudos to you. Listen to this, Jude 8 verse 10, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you. Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct as irrational animals do will destroy them." Our book of Jude is, man, he's dealing with false teachers. But what really got the church questioning whether or not this is authentic is the amount of references to books that were considered non-canonical. So, first prize, which book is he referring to? And James, you can't answer. No, it's not the book of Maccabees. Yes, Cyril. Enoch. Book of Enoch. How many of us have heard of the book of Enoch? Yeah, there we go. Only a few of us, okay? Book of Enoch is actually a collection of five or six books written together. I think it's close to 180 chapters. Some first century fathers, church fathers, believed them also to be divinely inspired. And so Jude is quoting from the Apocrypha here. Very interesting, eh? Okay, moving on. Kind of trying to avoid revelations here. Okay, just to wrap up Jude, he talks about salvation, awareness of the infiltration of false teachers. He emphasizes two things, warning against and condemning false teachers who were heavily influencing the church in his time. And secondly, he was urging his readers to greater firmness and commitment in the faith. So if you're kind of, again, facing persecution or wondering how to deal with people that are coming into the church and teaching some weird and strange things, Book of Jude, along with 1 and 2 Peter, great books with regards to how to deal with that. Okay, Book of Revelations. We have 12 minutes. My favorite book in the Bible. I'm being dead serious. Love the book of Revelation. What can you guys tell me about the book of Revelation? Yes, Daphne.
Well,
Yep. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. What Daphne said, if you didn't hear her, is it was a letter written to encourage first century Jews who are undergoing intense persecution. Any other thoughts? I thought saw Cyril Zan back there. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. It really reflects who Jesus is now. You know, you read the opening passages of the letter, and there the author is describing this magnificent God. Sound of rushing waters behind him. Your eyes like blazing fire, you know, his robe with a sash of gold around him, feet as burnished bronze. Incredible visions and ideas of who Jesus is. What else? I saw hands there. Yes, love. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Perfect. Great stuff. Yes.
It talks about the seven seals, about the moon that turns into blood, and also about the ending of the coming of the world.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Leon talks about the seven seals. You know, it's fascinating, and I'll talk a bit about first century Jewish numerology and symbolism, but there's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven angels, and the number seven is appearing a whole lot of times throughout the book of Revelation, particularly from chapters 4 through to chapter 18. Yes, Donnie? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Fantastic. That's a great point. And look, not to get too complicated, but the problem with Revelations, and it's what we see in the modern evangelical world today, is a lot of guys have taken the book of Revelations and tried to interpret it post AD 70, which is the fall of Jerusalem, and skewed various timelines to the second coming and written some very interesting stuff. I went to a charismatic Pentecostal church where a number of times this was taught, some interesting stuff, and it confused me. But at the same time motivated me to, what is this book about, you know? So word of caution when reading Revelation, it was written in a style of literature that effectively died out from the second century on. And it was very much a Jewish form of literature known as apocalyptic literature. In fact, the book of Revelations is called Apocalypso. Okay, and so it's a style of writing and deals with symbolism and numbers that the first century Jew would have completely understood describing it. But us sitting here 1,900 years later, man alive, it can be a little confusing. So throw caution to the wind. I really appreciate what Daphne said. If you take the book as written by the Apostle John on the island of Patmos in AD 90, after being exiled there, as a letter of encouragement to first century Jews, you'll remain in safe waters. That's not to say that there isn't stuff on the second coming. Okay? I'm not saying that. I'm just erring on the side of caution. And like Daphne said, an amazing book. You read the opening chapters of Revelation, and it's to seven churches. Who can name the seven churches? Off the top of your head. Ephesus. Smyrna. Laodicea. We all know Laodicea. Pergamum. What? Lystra. Yes, Lystra. We got two more. We said Ephesus. What is the other one? We said Laodicea. Philadelphia. There we go. Sardis. Did we say Sardis? Okay. Important stuff to know. It's addressed to seven churches throughout Asia Minor. And they were undergoing intense persecution. Persecutions of Nero, which caused the martyrdom of both Peter and Paul. You know, that's what was happening right from 64 AD onwards until Jerusalem was sacked in AD 70. And man, the Roman Empire was in a lot of trouble. And this is exactly what was going on. You know, a lot of Christians questioning, man, where is Jesus? Good, 30 years have gone now. Where are you, Jesus? Acts chapter 5, they're selling their possessions and goods, living out. Man, Jesus is coming tomorrow. 30 years down the line, what are the Christians doing? They're questioning whether or not Jesus is going to come back. And they're facing intense persecution. Moms, daughters, fathers being fed to lions in the arena because of their faith. Rough, intense times. Just to mention here, if you want a picture of heaven, what an amazing book to read. Especially chapters 4 and chapter 6 that describe the throne room of God. Just the beauty of what Revelation describes that awaits us. Phenomenal. Amazing book to keep your eyes set on the goal as to where it is that we're headed. What I wanted to do in the remaining couple of minutes here, remember I talked about Jewish numerology and symbolism? Okay, here's an interesting thing. Have a look in Revelation chapter 7. And this is where, if you kind of are into this type of stuff and you're trying to decipher what are the seven seals of this and the seven trumpets of that and the seven angels declaring this and that, there is method to the madness. Okay? And here's just an interesting thing. I'm going to throw it out. And this, if this is your thing, we can talk afterwards. But in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 through to 8, it says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God.' Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, from all the tribes of Israel." And then they list all the tribes of Israel. "Judah, 12,000, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, all sealed with 12,000. Man, I don't know about you, but I'm swimming in a sea of symbolism, numbers. Half the stuff doesn't make sense. And the reality is this, you've got to have a basic idea of Jewish numerology and symbolism to at least try and attempt to understand what the writer of Revelation is saying. Here's a thought. Okay, and there's a whole field of study in ancient literature that devotes themselves to Jewish numerology. 144,000. What do you think it represents? There was one denomination that preached only 144,000 people are going to be saved. And then in 1918, when the 144,000th and one person joined, they kind of changed it. But so much has been taken out of Revelations and twisted and manipulated to suit men's vices that it can be super confusing. But what do you think the writer of Revelations is getting at you? What is this 144,000? Anybody want to take a flyer? Perfect number, yeah, Lauren? Complete number. Do you want to expand on? Yes, okay. And this is just one small example of how Jewish numerology works, okay? The number 144,000 isn't the physical number of people that are going to be saved. It represents completeness. 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10 of the original number 12. And it's an obvious allusion to the 12 tribes of Israel. What does 144,000 represent? God's full number of people, being Jew or Gentile, who are followers of Jesus. That's what it means. It's a number of completeness. There's another passage that talks about the seven spirits of God in Revelation. Have you read that? A little confusing. So God's got seven spirits. Really? No, seven is the number of completion. Why do you think the beast is marked with 666? Six represents man's incompleteness. Okay? What do you think the beast in Revelation represents? Is it really the barcode on a computer that we're going to scan? No, seriously, it's been preached. Certainly not in our churches, but it's out there. What does the beast represent? Take a flyer out of it. Babylon. Babylon, in most references, Rome. So there's a lot in Revelations that is very specific to first century apocalyptic writing. The problem with modern evangelical movements is they take this stuff and, man, do they twist it to suit all sorts of magical and mystical ideas that get people, whoa! But reality is, we've got to apply ourselves to what we've been learning in church right up until this time is, who wrote it? When did they write it? Why did they write it? What type of literature is this? And let me ask a few questions before I start taking this stuff out of context. That's Revelations. An exciting book, inspiring in faith, gives you a picture of heaven and what to expect when we cross to the other side. And church, you know what that is? That is New Testament survey in 5 weeks. Hope you've enjoyed it. Amen. Why don't we stand and we'll close out on a word of prayer. Huh?